Welcome to the Mercy Commons podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that the Word of God encourages you and that the Holy Spirit empowers you. Morning, everyone. I had a number of comments about my shoes this morning. I think the most hurtful one was it looked like I had strapped two bananas to my feet. Thank you, Amanda. These were a gift from a good friend because I couldn't find Pan Ams in my size here, so he had to go and get them from Mexico. So thank you very much. Appreciate it. Last week, Jason added a couple more F words to our fisherman follower forsaker, and this is a journey of seeing Peter being transformed from fisherman to follower to friend to failure to fighter to formidable founding father of the faith, right? Pretty good. The next person who preaches has to add an F onto those ones. We left off where Jesus invited Peter to walk on water. Am I still coming through? No. We left off where Peter was invited by Jesus to walk on the water, and then Jesus continued in his ministry, healing many people, healing them of their diseases, releasing them from the bondage of the demonic. And the incident immediately prior to what we're going to be covering this morning is Jesus tells them to get back in the boat directly after he's had an exchange with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say, if you're really who you say you are, if you really are the Son of God, then give us a sign. And Jesus says, this is the sign that I'm going to give you. No other sign other than the sign of Jonah. And so he kind of gives them a half answer. And as they get into the boat, the disciples, they realize they haven't taken any bread. Remember, Jason told us that they'd had a really busy couple of days before that. Jesus had fed the 5,000. And as they're getting into the boat, Jesus says to them, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they're like, "Okay, what does that mean? Shoot, nobody brought bread. He is going to be so upset because nobody brought bread." And they start discussing amongst them, you know, "Jesus, we didn't bring bread. How are we going to fix this? Whose fault is this? I'm sure Peter was on the blame thing. It's you, Thomas, you know." And Jesus says to them, "No, having eyes you do not see, having ears you do not understand. How long until you understand? How long until you have the ability to see who I am? I mean, we literally just fed 5,000 people, and you still can't see it." And Matthew 6 and the corresponding passage in Mark 6, sorry, Matthew 16, the corresponding passage in Mark 6 is all about how nobody can really see who Jesus is. And there's this wonderful irony as Jesus is healing people of natural blindness. In fact, the only people that can see who Jesus is are the demons who say, "You are the Son of God." Now, they are the ones that declare who Jesus is. And so we pick up the passage in Matthew 16, verse 13. It's quite a long passage, and I'm reading out of the ESV. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do you say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, a stumbling block, a cause of offense to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone were to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? This is the word of God. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that it is your revelation of not only who you are, but who we are. We thank you for the pouring out of your spirit as you ascended into heaven that enables us to understand the truth that sits in your word. And we ask for that this morning. Even though this passage may be a really well-known passage to many of us, I ask that you would open our eyes afresh. We want to see you in a new and different way, Jesus. Amen. How many of you guys have been asked a trap question? Husbands? Does this make me look fat? Right? You're like, I don't know what to do here. What does she want? What answer does she want? She, by the way, husbands never wants to hear, yes, you look fat in that. That's never the correct answer, right? What about this? What do you think of Joe Biden? What do you think of Donald Trump? What about this? Hey, what are you doing tomorrow? Right? So what are you trying to figure out? In all of these questions, what are you trying to figure out? What do they want to hear? What is their motive for asking? And how is my life going to change once I've answered this question? Well, that's what you're trying to ascertain. Babe, do I look fat in this? What does she want to hear? How is my life going to change after I answer this question? What do you think of Biden or Trump? What do they want to hear? How is my relationship with this person going to change once I answer the question? What are you doing tomorrow? Oh, nothing. Great, you can help me move. My life has changed. Now, depending on how I answer that question, right? And the responses to trap questions, I mean, there are three basic responses. The one is to just not answer the question, right? So someone says, your wife says to you, do I look fat in this? You're like, or we can change the subject, right? We can redirect. Or we can ask for more information. And what do you think of Joe Biden? Why do you ask? You know, we can redirect that. We can go the tentative waffle route, where we just keep saying words that don't make any sense, making sure that we cover all grounds and yet nothing has been answered, which is what the disciples did. So like, who do people say that I am? Well, some say that you're Jeremiah. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. And they're trying to cover all their bases. And because they're trying to cover all their bases, Jesus asks the secondary question, which is a critical question for all of us to answer, but who do you say that I am? And it's after that Peter offers the bold proclamation. This is not, he's not stepping in kind of gingerly. Nothing he does is measured, as we'll see with Peter. Nothing he does is, I guess, with any sense of forethought. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He makes a bold, forceful, revelatory declaration. This is not something that he has figured out, that he has seen in a book, because what he's done is he's been able to see what Jesus has done over this period that he's been following him, and he's been able to make that declaration. It's not Peter's courage, it's not his faith or his sincerity or even his openness. It's the fact that the Father has opened his eyes to see who Jesus is. And those of us that have come to faith, some of us may say, depending on which side of the kind of Calvinist Arminian debate you're on, I found Jesus or Jesus found me, this is the reality. Something opened your eyes in that moment for you to even have a revelation of who Jesus was so that you can respond by grace and faith and mercy. And in that moment, Peter has had that. Jesus says to him, Simon, son of Jonah. He's saying to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means from the essence of representing your dad. You are from your dad, Jonah. You represent your dad, just like I, Jesus, am from the Father, representing the Father. We will find out very quickly who we are when we stand in a crowd and answer the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter did that. Now, confessing Jesus as a Messiah, as the Messiah, will materially shape who we become, how we live, and what our reward will be. And that's what I want to look at this morning. As we make that confession of faith, as we say, Jesus Christ, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. You are the King of this new kingdom. It will materially shape who we become, how we live, and what our reward will be. Well, first we've got to look at what does Jesus say about himself. If we're going to say, well, if Jesus says, who are you? There have to be some clues. And Jesus has made it pretty obvious in terms of who he is. Jesus is the rock. In verse 18, he says, and I tell you, Peter, stone, never mind. And I tell you, you are Peter, the stone, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We go in Matthew 21, a little further on, and Jesus clarifies, and he says to the Pharisees, he says to them, haven't you heard and read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is amazing in our eyes. The rock that Jesus is talking about is the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, which is the foundational understanding of all Christian faith and belief. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, is the foundation. But it also points to the important role that Peter is going to have in the founding of this brand new thing called the church, which until now Jesus has never mentioned until this moment when he talks to Peter. Neither Catholics nor Protestants have got this 100% correct. Because Catholics will say this is about the fact that Peter is now the Pope and Peter's descendants will continue to be the Pope. And on the other side, the Protestants are saying is this has nothing to do with Peter. Well, in the middle is what we understand the truth to be. This is not about primacy. I mean, this is not about supremacy. This is about primacy. Because he never says to you and your descendants. He says, on this rock, the revelation of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so he is indicating that there is something unique about the role that Peter's going to play in the establishing of the church, but it is not a role that will continue throughout the descendants, otherwise he would have mentioned that. Peter does not draw attention to his name change. John and Matthew do, but in none of Peter's writings does he mention any of these things. I mean, if I were writing a letter as Peter, after I'd gone through all of this stuff, and I'd been a stubborn bonehead, and now I'm older and wiser, I think I would start my letter to the churches in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, named so by Jesus, the rock on which he would build his church, the one who walked on water. I think, right? I think there's pretty good sound to that. I am Peter, the water-walking rock, you know? I don't know, maybe that doesn't have the ring that you might think it is. But you go to 1 Peter 1, verse 1, and he says, Peter, an apostle. Not the apostle, not the preeminent apostle. He says, Peter, an apostle. Later in 1 Peter 5, he says, as a fellow elder. And so you can see even in Peter that he hasn't taken this identity as the supreme leader of the church. He understands that within the context of the team, God has given him a specific role and he's going to play that role and exercise the authority that that role is giving him. So we see that if we're going to make a declaration about Jesus, we need to understand who he is and what he has said about himself. And the first thing that he says about himself is that an understanding of who I am is the cornerstone foundation on which you're going to build everything. The second thing that he says is, I am the King. I am the Messiah that was promised through the law and the prophets. I am the desired of all nations. I am. That's what almost got him stoned. That's what ultimately got him killed. I have fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. He pulls out the scroll of Isaiah and reads, in Luke 6. I have preached the good news to the poor, set captives free, given sight to the blind, healed the brokenhearted, declared the acceptable year of the Lord, and I will take vengeance on my enemies. Jesus closes the scroll and says, this today, this has been fulfilled. And so he takes on the mantle of king. And every action that he's taking is showing his kingship and authority over nature, over the demonic, over death. Simply what Jesus is saying is, I am. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And yet, he is the rock. He is the king. He says, I must suffer and die. Now, even though there were prophecies in the same book, in Isaiah, that we now identify as messianic prophecies that pointed to suffering. This was not in the realm of possibility for anyone that was following Jesus at that time, that the rescuer, the Messiah, would be someone that would suffer and die. I must. This was a ludicrous idea. My dad is Greek, he's 87 years old. He has a tenuous grasp on the English language, most of which is in short four-letter words, and most of which was because he lived in he managed a construction workshop for most of his life. And when he used to come and visit us, he would start almost every sentence with, you must. And so he would say to Karen, you must do this, you must do that, you must sit down. Even, you know, he was worried about her, she was tired, you know, he's wanting her to sit down and relax. You must sit down. Every sentence started with, you must. And so in our home, you must didn't mean a whole lot. It just meant something that we are invited to do. So when Jesus says, I must, it is an imperative. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Why must this happen? Why is this an imperative? And key and foundational to this, if Jesus is saying, I am the king, I am the rock, I must suffer and die. Why must I suffer and die? To show my love for you. That is the primary umbrella under which all of this sits, to show my love for you. Keller says that we are groping for true love, incapable of giving it. What we need, what we must have, and I see the must have there, what we must have is someone who loves us but doesn't need us. Someone whose love is radical and unconditional. The nature of Jesus' suffering and death, what he is willing to endure, shows the nature of the love and affection he has for us. Jesus is saying, I must suffer and die. I must restore the relationship that was lost in the garden. I must restore the purity, joy, love, purpose that was present in the garden. I must cleanse you. I must remove the stain and the debt so that we can be in joyful union once again. That's why I must. Have you ever lent someone something and they break it? Now you're in this awkward situation. So they're like, I don't know, you borrow Vic's golf clubs. I don't even know if he has golf clubs. Pretty sure he doesn't. Yeah. I don't know. You borrow something and then you break it. And then the way in which you approach them is hopefully with some sense of remorse and forgiveness. You don't just hand him this broken thing and say, thanks, man. By the way, it's broken. Most of us will say, I'm so sorry. I will pay for it. I will pay for it to be repaired, or I will buy you a new one because this wasn't mine. You lent it to me, you gave it to me for this moment, and I was irresponsible and I broke it. What if Vic says, actually, you know what? I don't want you to worry about that at all. In fact, I will buy you your own set of golf clubs. Now, that goes way beyond. Now, all we want is we want our debt settled, right? All we want is for our relationship to be okay. We just want to know that we're okay, that even though I broke this, that we're okay. But the grace of God is so extravagant that he says, even though you broke what was initially ours together, you broke that, I am going to sacrifice and suffer to be able to bring you into that new relationship again. And so most of the time what happens is that true forgiveness brings pain to the forgiver, whether it's emotional or financial pain. It's always the person that is forgiving that is experiencing the sense of pain. And so when Jesus pays our debt, as it says in Colossians 2, verse 14, Jesus destroyed the record of debt we owed with its requirements that worked against us. He canceled it by nailing it to the cross. There is a spiritual cost to living in autonomy and disobedience to God. And yet Jesus said, yes, there is a cost to be paid, but my love for you, my affection for you, means that I am going to pay that cost to bring you back into relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He establishes a new kingdom. He shows his love by the fact that he must suffer and die. He shows the fact that he alone is able to satisfy the cost of sin and rebellion. And he establishes a new kingdom. Jesus is not only a substitute, but he is king and ruler. Because every kingdom has a king. His life is a model now of the new upside-down kingdom, because his death has ensured that the penalty of our sin has been paid for. His resurrection ensures that the power of our sin is broken, the power of sin, Satan, and death is defeated. And it's not just the entrance to heaven that we have, but we've been empowered to join him in the restoration of all things, to bring the kingdom of heaven near. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we have the privilege of not only being invited into relationship with him, but being kingdom workers to show the rest of the world what life under the rulership of Jesus looks like. What a privilege. Well, it does come with some bad news, though. Because confessing Jesus will materially shape who we become. And it's in this portion of Scripture that Peter tries to preempt the obvious connection between the way of the cross for Jesus and the way of the cross for himself. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke or scold him. Far be it from you, Lord, or the literal translation is, God will be merciful to you. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance, a stumbling block, a cause of offense to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. A rebuke is the same word that is used when Jesus addresses demons. It's a strong word. So Peter is rebuking the Lord of glory. This is what makes me feel better about my life. I'm like, yeah, I've made some clanger mistakes. But when I read Peter, I'm like, oh my goodness, God, if you can use him, and more importantly, if you can transform him. So what we've got to understand, church, is that Peter did not stay the same person that he was. That's why we're taking this journey to see his spiritual formation and transformation. That if you can take someone as stubborn as him, and you can transform him into this father of the church who's shepherding and showing other people how to shepherd, you can transform me. Why is he doing this? Because all of us that are reading this are thinking, bro, don't do that. Please don't. Oh, he's done it, you know. I'm sitting there thinking, I'm sure James and John are watching this and thinking to themselves, okay, we get a seat closer. You know, one of the 12, one of the three. Okay, I'm sure he's out because of this, you know. I think he had good intentions. And I think this is the problem when we look at the way of the cross and we look at who we are and who Jesus is. There's three things that make us act in similar ways. The one is good intentions. The other one is mixed motives, and then the fact that we have an agenda. I think he does have a good intention. He wants to prevent Jesus from serious pain and injury. He hasn't understood it at all. He loves him, and he doesn't want him to experience that. That's a good intention. But I think there's a very mixed motive here. Because I think Peter is, okay, he's not the sharpest tool in the shed, but I don't think he's dumb enough to think that if the king that I'm aligning myself to is going to suffer and die, I'm sure everything will be fine for me. No, I think he's making that connection where part of it is kindness, part of it is concern, but part of it is also ambition and self-preservation. Part of it is also realizing that, Jesus, if this happens to you, this will also happen to me. And we know that it did. We know that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the way his Lord was crucified. So we know literally in every way this happened to him. But also Peter has good intentions, he has a mixed motive, but he also has an agenda. The time of liberation is here. This is a man that has fed thousands of people. He has exorcised a legion of demons. He's healed the blind, lame ears have heard. He has befuddled and embarrassed the Pharisees. He's calmed the storm. He's walked on the water. He's done the impossible. The time of Israel's redemption is now. We have good intentions. We have mixed motives. We have agendas about how we think Jesus should act. And the reason why we have those things is because we make the connection that if we are followers of Jesus and Jesus acts in a certain way, then we are bound to act in that way. We are disciples, apprentices of Jesus. God is love. That is a true revelation of God. Therefore, it must mean that God will never judge anyone or condemn anyone. That is not just a misunderstanding of God, it's also a misunderstanding of love. And we make those determinations out of those three things. We make those determinations out of good intentions. We make those determinations out of mixed motives. And we make those determinations because we have an agenda. Karl Barth says this, "Take heed, theologians," and that doesn't exclude you, but take heed, theologians, he says, "lest you force him, God, into being a mere pet, or worse, an attack dog, trained to harm those whom you would like to dominate. God cannot be tamed." And so this is the challenge for us, regardless of what our personality is like. Because if you're Peter, you're more likely to turn God into the attack dog. What did James and John say when Jesus went through the Samaritan village and the Samaritan village rejected Jesus? What did they say? "Let's call down fire on them and let's burn them," right? There is a sense in which Jesus brings judgment. Based on your personality, you're definitely more comfortable with that. I'm very comfortable with judgment. Or maybe you're the person who's like, Jesus came to love, came to this world to love the world, not condemn the world. And so depending on your personality, depending on your mixed motives, on your agenda, on the fact that actually you do want to help, you could turn God into a vicious attack dog or a domesticated pet. And he's neither. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the Lamb, he is the Lion now. He will come to restore justice. In the meantime, we can taste his mercy while we're on this earth. So how are we to live? Well, the bad news is in order to live a new life, we first need to die. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" I want to say this. It doesn't matter what you achieve, how powerful you become, how rich you are, or even how altruistic and noble your accomplishments will be. If it's not in him, by him, through him, and for him, you will lose it. Because it's not in him, by him, and through him. And this is not about sacred and secular. Because you can do sacred things in a way that is focused on your own kingdom. And you can also do, quote, secular things in a way that is in him, through him, by him, and for him. Those are the things that will last. C.S. Lewis says, "Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." I remember Jesus saying something similar to this. "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you." By Jesus defining who he is, and defining what his mission is, this is the bad news. He has automatically defined what my life looks like as a disciple. That is the definition. Peter was called the rock. Now he's called the stumbling block. Why is he called the stumbling block? Because Peter has not lost his life. That's what Jesus is saying. Peter, you don't have the things of God in mind. You have the things of man. You have not lost your life. You're trying to find a way to make your life more meaningful, more fulfilled, better. When we come to Jesus, we have to recognize, that's why baptism is such a key moment in a believer's life. We have to realize that we die to who we were and we are raised to new life in Christ. It is possible to be Christ-centered, but not cross-centered. That's what Peter was. It's possible to be Christ-centered and not cross-centered. Now, I know overall theologically that's impossible because the two are together, and that's what Jesus is saying. I came for this person. But it is possible to actually love Jesus but not carry our cross. Now, the thing about carrying a cross is a very public thing. We don't get a nice, neat little cross that we put in our back pocket. It's a public thing that every single one of us recognizes that this person is a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And just because we can verbally articulate who Jesus is does not mean that we act in a way that brings pleasure to him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, accurate articulation of who he is, but you will not suffer and die. So yeah, we can be accurate in our articulation of who Jesus is, but inaccurate in the life that he has called us to live. Correct revelation does not mean correct action. We can be right. We can even be guardians of deep truths, but our response to God and our world can totally undo that revelation. I mean, look at Peter. Peter sees correctly oftentimes, but his responses are incorrect. So Peter sees in the first week, while he's fishing, and he notices it's Jesus, what does he say? Depart from me, Lord. Okay, wrong. Right revelation, wrong response. In the second week, as Jason preached, he sees Jesus, and he says, if it's you, tell me to come. And he comes. Right response. Right revelation, right response. This week, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. No, you will not die. Right revelation, wrong response. And if you're following the life of Peter, it is like that. It is often the sense of like, I got this one right, I got that one wrong. I got this one right, I got that one wrong. And it is possible for us to do that. It's both a warning and a comfort to us. Ultimately, what will our reward be if we live like this? Jesus says in verse 25, for whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now, even as I'm speaking here, you're like, man, this is heavy. You're just telling us to carry our cross. You're telling us to die and all of these things. This is not really why I came here. When are the donuts coming? Remember what C.S. Lewis says, nothing can come to new life unless it dies. So death is an invitation to new life. Barclay says this, Jesus is not anti our life. He is anti preoccupation with our life. What does Jesus say in John 10, verse 10? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life, Zoe, and life in abundance or fullness of life. Salvation is not just a ticket to heaven. Salvation is an understanding that as a disciple and apprentice of Jesus, my life here on earth will be challenging, will be difficult, but will ultimately be better because I'm joining Jesus on the restoration of all things. We have a present and a future reward. We don't just live hanging on until we get to heaven. This is not what salvation is about. Of course, Peter says to Jesus in Mark, he really wants to quantify the idea of reward. So he's asking Jesus in Mark 10:28. Peter said to him, look, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, I assure you that anyone who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or farms because of me and because of the good news will receive 100 times as much. I want you to see this. Now in this life, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, and I want you to see this, with harassment. And in the coming age. Friends, it's the joy of receiving all of those things and understanding that Christianity is not a fairy tale that says once you enter this portal, your life is magically better. Christianity is about being in relationship with the living King who wants to be with you, and his love and affection for you is so deep that you can be who you really are because that doesn't scare him, and he knows you to the depth of who you are, but he loves you so much that his Spirit is in you daily transforming you. That suffering, trial, and persecution is part of what is making your faith beautiful. That is what we're entering into. We have freedom from guilt and shame, regret and anxiety, affliction, addiction, and the approval of man. We have the freedom of chasing after vapor because we know that when we chase after him, in him, through him, by him, and for him, those are the things that will last. We respond to his call not just because it's a ticket to eternity, our fire insurance, we made it into heaven, but because Jesus promised a life that is bursting with joy and peace and purpose. That's why we say in Mercy Commons that we exist to revel in the mercies of God, to proclaim the mercies of God, to display the mercies of God, and participate in the magnificent mercies of God. We aren't just called to escape this horrible world. We are called to be those that are lights in this world, salt in a world that is perishing. Band, you can come up. Henry Nouwen says this, salvation is not just about going to heaven, but about becoming fully human, fully alive, and fully in communion with God and others. This week, my cousins from Boston came to visit us, and it was such a privilege. We had a lot of deep conversations, and so they know what I do. And she asked me a question. She said, "Like, did you kind of grow up, because they grew up in the Greek Orthodox faith? Did you grow up as a believer, or did you have that moment that like where you recognized a Jesus?" And I had the privilege of sitting in Panda Express with the kids going crazy and trying to stuff spring rolls up their noses. And I had the privilege of talking about when I met Jesus. And I realized in that moment that moment that I met Jesus, these words kind of came out of my mouth. I hadn't planned to say this. I said, in that moment when I met Jesus, I met Nick. I finally knew who I was. I finally knew who God had created me to be. And I was not unaware of my flaws. I was not unaware of the fact that, yeah, I'm a lot to handle. I was not unaware of those things. But in that moment when I saw Jesus in his fullness, when I said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I saw who I was. In that moment, and this is what Jesus is trying to help Peter and the rest of the disciples say, if you see me, if you truly see me, you will understand who you are, that you are deeply, deeply loved, that my sacrifice for you is not just some kind of legal contract, but it is the substance of what it means for me to deeply love you for the rest of your life, that you will begin to understand who you are fully. You know, this whole thing of like, I went to go find myself. Like, people go on these trips to exotic places to find themselves because they're never at home. Have you noticed that? No one is ever at home when they go find themselves. And Jesus is saying, if you have found me, you have found yourself. Now, there's a reality of the Spirit of God working change in us for us to look more like Jesus. But like we prayed this morning in pre-gathering prayer, guys, we don't have to change to be more likable to Jesus. Jesus is looking at you and saying, Nick, the way that you handle your emotions, the way that you deal with people is not good for you. It's not good for them, and that's not flourishing. We said this morning, the highest value in our community is not authenticity for authenticity's sake. We want to be authentic. We don't want to hide. We don't want to pretend. But we want to be authentic because we want to say to Jesus, Jesus, you know everything about me. And your spirit is in me ready to transform me. And I know as you transform me, you're not going to make me a robot. As you transform me, it will be for my flourishing and my joy. Father, I pray this morning Father, I want to pray for revelation. I want to pray that if there are people in this room that have not yet seen you, Jesus, as the Messiah, the one that takes away the sin of the world, the Son of the living God. Father, I want to pray that they would have a Simon Peter moment where, Father in heaven, you reveal that to them. Where they would see that. Where this morning they would be able to make that declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to pray for us, God, if we are holding on to our lives, if we are holding on to our lives because we are not sure that if we let go, we will experience abundant life. Spirit of God, help us to release our grip. We want you, Jesus. And I want to pray, God, as a community, if we are those that are like Peter, that are wanting to help people carry their cross, but are actually saying, I don't think you need to do this. I don't think you need to respond in this difficult situation. I don't think you need to say no to the sinful area. I want to pray, my God, that we would rather be those like Simon of Cyrene that helped others carry their cross. God, help us not to be cross deniers, but help us to be those that walk with one another, helping them, helping each other. God, we don't want to turn you into a domesticated pet, but we also know that you are not some vicious attack dog. You are the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. You are the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We believe in you, Jesus. We trust you. We love you.
We're going to respond to our next message by taking communion together. Even as that song said, Holy Communion is something Jesus commanded his church to do, his people to do often, to bring us to the place I believe Nick's sermon has brought us to, and the words of Jesus is bringing us to, as a place of surrender. You know, Peter had to realize that there is no Christ without a cross. He couldn't get the benefits of salvation and forgiveness and a redeemer without Jesus laying his life down, dying our death in our place. And the invitation to all of us is the same. It's that we cannot experience all that God has for us if we hold on to our lives. Jesus said, whoever keeps his life actually will lose it, but the one who loses his life will save it. And he's an amazing God that he always asks of us things that he's done himself already. And so when we come to the communion elements, it's an invitation for us to say, Lord, what have I not killed? What is there something, or is there something in my life that I've not laid down? And you're inviting me today to give it up. Because how dare I come to elements that represent the blood that you shed and the body you gave? And flippantly take communion when I'm not willing to give my life or parts of my life. And so it's a sobering moment for us. So I want to invite you to make your way out to the tables, and I will lead us in a prayer as we stand with these incredible symbols in our hands that represents God giving his life for us. And I trust as you walk, as you take, as you get back to your seats, that You sense the Holy Spirit put his finger on things in your life. For some of you, maybe it is your life. Maybe you're a guest here today. And you've heard what others have said about Jesus. Maybe your friends invited you and they've talked about Jesus. But Jesus, like he said to Peter, is saying to you, who do you say I am? My invitation to you is that you could come to faith around the communion table. You could say, he is my Christ, my Savior. He died for me. And I'm today going to die for him. I'm giving my life, surrendering to him. You can do that over the table too. So the invitation is for you as well. Won't you make your way out? When you come together, I'll lead us in prayer. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread as he was with his disciples and he said to them, this is my body given for you. And before we take of the bread, I want you to think about your life and the areas in which the Lord is calling you to surrender. Just for a moment, just think about the areas in your life that you have built fences around. You said, Lord, you can have this, but you can't have that. And in this moment, by staring the sacrifice of Jesus for you in the face again with this bread in hand, he's asking you to let go, to give up, to surrender, to trust him. So let's eat in surrender and obedience. Jesus then took the cup and he said to his disciples that it represents the blood of the new covenant, the blood that washes our sins away, makes us new creations. Let's drink in obedience and surrender. It really felt like the Lord spoke to you. You would like to be prayed for, maybe around certain areas. I want to invite you to join. There's going to be a prayer team on my left, your right. We'd love to stand with you and pray with you. Maybe you have come to faith today. They'd love to stand with you and pray with you as well. The rest of us will catch you on the other side over a cup of coffee and a donut. God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Mercy Commons podcast. If you enjoyed today's content, please rate us and hit subscribe. And if you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at mercycommons.church.